I would like to start out this afternoon by a simple story. And remember, I tell parables, truth parables. And these parables have a meaning. So I'm going to start out with a parable, okay? A few days ago, I was running out of books because you know that I've written the book. And I'm marketing it myself. And I decided to go over to the press there in Nampa, Idaho, and get another load of books because they were moving so fast. So I got in my truck, and that's it right there, that white one. And I drove over to the press. And when I got there, I went into the bookstore, the ABC. Usually I ask somebody in the press, would they have another shipment of my books brought out to the dock so I can load them up? Well, they weren't there that day, so I went into the ABC and asked them to. And it's interesting what happened, because normally I don't go into the ABC, because that's not what I went there for. But this day I did. Now watch the chronology of this story. The chronology is very important. Normally I don't go over to the press unless I need books. Normally I don't go into the ABC because I don't need to. This day I did both. Then I went out to the dock to load up books. And while I'm loading up books, the man who is helping me out at the dock receives a call from the ABC right there in the press. They say, is Elder Cornforth still loading books? And the man said, yes, he is. The ABC said, would you tell him to come back into the ABC because there's somebody here wants to see him. So he asked me, could I do it? I said, sure, I will. So when we finished loading the books, I got in the truck and rode around to the other side of the press and went into the ABC. And when I arrived at the door to the ABC, there was a lady sitting on a sofa. A lady that I didn't know. I was dressed in work clothes. I'm a worker, right? I was dressed in work clothes. I didn't know this person. I assumed that she wanted to see me. And I was correct. It's interesting what she said. I said, I'm Leon Cornforth. Are you wanting to see me? She smiled real big and she says, yes, I am. I want to see you. So I sat down beside her. She told me this story. By the way, her name is Jeannie Gardner. She said, I'm a Mormon. And she said, I was helping my mother today. Notice the chronology. I was helping my mother today to rearrange her videos and audios in her house. We're just trading them up. And she says, I noticed one of the audios had Meeting the Mormon Challenge with Love by Leon Cornforth. And she said, since I'm a Mormon, I put it on the tape player to hear what you had to say. And she says, I was so interested in what you had to say that I got in my car and went over to the Christian bookstore in Caldwell, Idaho to see if I could get the book because I talked about the book on the video, on the audio. Here's a Mormon. Now that day, you think God's timing is wrong? That day she heard the tape, went over to the Christian bookstore, not our store, and asked if they had a book, Meeting the Mormon Challenge by Leon Cornforth. And they told her, this is the story she told me now. They told her, we're out of them. But if you go over to the Pacific Press, they may have one. Interesting? They never had my book. I'm talking about the Christian bookstore. Didn't have my book. I know that. I'm the one that's marketing them. But they sent her over to the ABC at the very time I'm there. And she says, I just can't believe what's happening. Because when she asked, when she went into the ABC and saw my book on the shelf, took it over to pay for it, and while she was paying for it, she said to Jeannie, would you like to speak with Elder Cornforth? And Jeannie said, speak with him? Where is he? She didn't even know I lived in the country. She didn't know where I lived. Just happened to be there, right? She was just overjoyed already. And I said, well, I'm right here. I am Leon Cornforth, and I'm ready to talk with you if you want to talk. So we sat there for an hour and a half, and I answered her questions. She said that she was a Mormon and that they were preparing her to go through the Mormon temple. Now, to go through the Mormon temple, you have to be a very good Mormon, and you have to have a recommendation from the bishop. And I have no problem if that's the way they want to do it, but this is what it required. And when you go through the Mormon temple, it means something. It means a lot. I won't go into that now. I don't have time to get this story. At any rate, they were preparing her to go through that temple. And she asked me questions for an hour and a half, and I answered them forthrightly. I have discovered, folks, that when people ask questions, I answer them. I don't think that I know the questions they need to know. If they need to have a question answered, I answer it as best I can, as kindly as I can, and then they have confidence in me that I'm not going to skirt the issue. And I answered her questions forthrightly in as kindly a way as I know how to do it. And before that little talk was over, she made this comment to me. She said, "I'm not going through that temple." She said it just like that. Now that was my clue that she was believing me, right? And at that point I said to her, "You know, Jeannie, you know we ought to be personable." I said, "You know, Jeannie, isn't our first name as important as our last one? Why can't we use first names and be friendly, right? Am I just telling a story?" She knew I was a Seventh-day Adventist by now. And I said, "Jeannie, I am not scheduled to speak anywhere tomorrow." This was on a Friday. "I am not scheduled to speak anywhere tomorrow, so I'm going to go and attend my home church." I said, "Would you care to join me?" And that's a simple invitation, isn't it? Isn't it an invitation that most anybody could give? "I'm not speaking tomorrow, so I'm going to attend my own church. Would you care to join me?" She said, "I'd be delighted to join you." Then I said, "Now Sabbath school begins at 9:30, and I'm always on time for Sabbath school. I go to Sabbath school and church. Am I just talking? I think we ought to go to Sabbath school and church." Amen. And I said, "I'm always there early. Would you care to be there with me during the Sabbath school?" And she says, "I will be there." And I told her where. Then I said, "After that, if you're going to do this for me, Jeannie, why don't you come home and have dinner?" I didn't say lunch. "Dinner at our house." "Oh," she says, "I'd be happy to do that too." Tell me, is that evangelism? Simple. Something most anybody can do. Then we bade farewell. The next morning, about 9:15, yours truly arrived at the Sabbath school. I like to be there a little early. Who do you think was waiting for me? Jeannie was there. Smiles and all. But before I got there, I called the Sabbath school teacher. And I told her, by the way, that day it was a doctor. He was a dentist. And he was my buddy, too, and I called him. And by the way, Dr. Garner, it was Alvin Snell. You know him. It was Dr. Snell. And he and I are real close, too. And it's interesting because I told him that she was going to be there and I was going to bring her to his class, I'll tell you, folks, we had a good old Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath school class. I like it, don't you? It worked. It was just a beautiful experience just to go to Sabbath school. And then I had already called the pastor and told him that I was bringing this lady to church. And he had a fabulous sermon. That's the way it ought to be. If every one of us could be bringing people like this all the time, it would revive our churches. We're not just supposed to paw the air and go over the same ground all the time. We've got a mission to perform. So I talked to the pastor and I talked to the Sabbath school teacher. And folks, I couldn't have asked for a better Sabbath morning. Amen? And after that, my wife had a good old Seventh-day Adventist meal. Amen? And she stayed that afternoon for about 3.5 hours after the meal. And by the way we Seventh-day Adventists eat does make a difference. It makes a difference on our own character, and it makes a difference missionary-wise. I make no apology for health reform. Do you hear me? I make no apology. I would apologize if I was not a health reformer. I believe in the Adventist way of life, and I'm going to stay that way. Suffice it to say, before she left our house that afternoon, she says, "I will be joining the Meridian Seventh-day Adventist Church." When did I meet her? On Friday. And she was preparing to go through the temple, the Mormon temple. And on Sabbath afternoon, the very next day, she says, I didn't even ask her. She volunteered it. "I will be joining the Meridian Seventh-day Adventist Church." Since that time, she has moved to Weezer. And you know where that is, Dr. Garner. She's moved to Weezer, and I talked to her on the phone just a few days before I came here, and she said, "My daughter is going with me, and we're going to be both become members of the Weezer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, is that a story you'd like to hear or not? Now, that's all preliminary. I haven't started yet. Now we'll start. Dr. Garner, come up here, will you? You're a good buddy of mine. Come up here a minute. This fellow, believe it or not, I taught him all I knew, and it didn't take long. This fellow went to school to me at Jim State Academy. His father is Elder Raleigh Garner, a wonderful, wonderful minister. We're good friends, aren't we?
Yes.
Would you offer a prayer for this course?
Okay.
Talk right into the mic.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the way you lead us day by day. We thank you for the ministration of Elder Cornforth. We pray that you will help us, each one, to prepare ourselves so that we can be effective witnesses for you to those about us. Give us the wisdom and the tact to speak the right words that will draw people to you. Bless us this afternoon, and may we again gain in our knowledge that we can use it in glory to you is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Art. God bless you. Okay, folks, I've only got 4 90-minute periods left, and I want to use them to advantage. Now, I am going to be using this book as a base. I'll be referring to things in this book on all days. If you don't have the book, I have some right up here. You can come and get them because you really need this book. This book is written by me, but it's something that all of our people ought to read so they have the knowledge themselves, and then to give to our good LDS friends. This is the missionary book for our wonderful, and I mean that, we've got a lot of wonderful LDS relatives and friends, and all I want to do is show them what the real facts of eternal life are. That's all. I want to do it with love. If you need one, come up and pick them up. They're $20. They were $16 up here at the book sale, but now they're $20. Just put $20 in the box, take the book anytime you want it. But I am going to be using this for the rest of the week. I'm going to start, those of you who have books, I'm going to start on page 16 today because the other pages are quite well known and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. No, I don't go through the temple per se. And there's a reason. There's a good reason that I don't put it in this book. I have tried to stick to theology and not be vitriolic. I could say plenty about the temple. Plenty. I don't think I'm going to linger long on the temple on purpose because I want to hit the positive and the things that I think make real Christians out of good Mormons. Okay? I don't linger long on polygamy. You understand me? I try not to be vitriolic. On page 16, I want you to follow me just a little bit here, those of you who have books and the rest can listen. Let's say I'm a Christian and let's say you are a Muslim or a Muslim. One day you notice me doing something you consider to be morally wrong. In genuine concern for my spiritual well-being, you decide to call it to my attention. And that's natural. The Quran says it's wrong for you to do that, you tell me. By the way, I've read the Quran twice. But I don't accept the Quran, I protest, for it is not an authority. Soon afterwards, I notice you doing something that violates one of the Ten Commandments. I'm concerned sincerely for you. You shouldn't do that, I tell you. The Bible says it's wrong. I'm sorry, you reply, but I don't accept the Bible. For me, it's not an authority. You see, if we don't agree on what we accept as ultimate authority in moral and spiritual matters, we'll never be able to meet each other's minds. Right? We'll end up talking past each other, reaching different conclusions, confirming ourselves in our own beliefs and way of life, and accepting the truth as widely divergent ideas. Until we agree on what authority we shall recognize and accept, we will never get anywhere, and our discussions will usually generate more heat than light. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Now, what do the Mormons accept as their authority? Number one, they do accept the Bible. Their 8th article of faith says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. It ends up by saying, we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Did y'all get that? We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. But we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Joseph Smith said that when the Book of Mormon came into print, he said that it's the most perfect book in the world. And yet I have evidence, good evidence to say and prove, that the Book of Mormon, since he said that, has been changed no less than 3,900 times. Do you hear me? 3,900 plus changes in a book that was the most perfect book in the world. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they say, as far as it's translated correctly. Incidentally, Mormons do believe that the King James Version is the one they should use. I tried to use the King James Version in my book. I like the King James Version myself. I don't have any trouble understanding it. I really don't. I don't know why people make such a fuss over it. I can understand it real easy. At any rate, if they believe that, why not use that? Amen? Now, if they believe that, and we believe it, we do have a base. It's not like the Muslims. The Mormons and us do have a base, and it is this Bible. By the way, this Bible itself was given to me by a Mormon. This very one, the one I'm using. Okay? And it is the King James Version. Now, what else do they use as far as their authenticity is concerned? Secondly, it's the Book of Mormon. And I'm holding in my hand the Book of Mormon. We're going to talk how that came into existence tomorrow. And folks, it did not come into existence the way you've heard it. I'll prove to you tomorrow where the Book of Mormon came from and how it came to be, okay? It's in the book, but I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. In addition to the Book of Mormon, they believe in the Doctrine and Covenants. That's another book. It's in this volume as well, part of this volume. And the Pearl of Great Price. This contains three books. The Book of Mormon, the book Doctrine and Covenants, and the book Pearl of Great Price are all in this volume. They believe it's all God's Word. But in addition to that, they believe that Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible. Did you know that he translated the Bible? Well, here it is. After I'm through talking, if you want to look it over, you're welcome to. It's right up here. Now, this volume that I'm holding in my hand shows what he changed in the King James Version. And right beside it, it shows the King James Version. So you got the two side by side. What he changed and how he changed it. Okay? They believe in this too. And by the way, you'll discover, since I'm having to hurry through this, you'll discover that in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, he changed it there, stating that that there would come a prophet in the latter days, and this prophet's name would be just like his father's. Ever hear of Joseph Smith, Jr.? He prophesied, changed the Bible to prophesy that he would be the prophet. In the 50th chapter of Genesis. Look it over for yourself if you want after I'm through talking. Fair enough? They believe this too. So they've got the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the book Doctrine and Covenants, the book Pearl of Great Price, and then the New Translation. They believe all of it. That's what they take for their authority, but they don't stop there. What's the next thing they believe in? According to those of you who have the book, they believe that the present president is the prophet, seer, and revelator, and he is the direct channel to heaven. And whatever he says goes. Using their own terminology, they say, when the prophet has spoken, the thinking is done. I'm quoting. When the prophet has spoken, and I'm talking about the Mormon prophet, the thinking is done. Now, I've had talks with two of their presidents. Two of them. I told yesterday about the one in Mesa, Arizona, in the temple. How many are here today that were not here yesterday? Let's see your hands. Quite a few of you. I don't have time to repeat it, but I had quite an interview in the temple in Mesa, Arizona, with 80 of our people, just he and I talking. And it was a very interesting talk. So I have had communication with their leader. And then when Ezra Taft Benson, who used to be the Secretary of Agriculture under Dwight D. Eisenhower, I think it was Eisenhower, I had a visit with him before he was the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in Salt Lake City. So I know two of them personally. Lots of times when you talk to people who ostensibly are supposed to know something, they only get it out of a book. But yours truly has been with the head men and several bishops through the years. So I don't think I'm a Johnny come lately. I may come late, but I'm not Johnny. Folks, I like to think that we are authentic. And what you find in my book, I didn't put it in there if I didn't think it was authentic. You can find that it's for real. Now, in my discussion with normal, average Mormons and bishops, and I've had lots of it, when we discuss things and they find that it's hard to answer the questions, you know what they say to me? Well, I enjoy talking to you, Leon, but I feel in my heart that the Lord's telling me what to do, and I've got a burning in my bosom that Joseph Smith was a prophet and what he says is right. And that covers anything that I say. Folks, is that an argument? You know how they respond to them when they tell me that? I say, I've prayed too. And I've studied and I'm sincere. I know I'm sincere. I know it. So I'm just as sincere as you are. And the burning in my bosom says, follow the Bible. How many say amen?
Amen.
I'm not about to get away from the Bible. I believe in it. The burning in the bosom is the catch-all by a Mormon. And if you don't believe me, talk to them and use some facts and see what they tell you. Oh, I feel it in my bosom. That's not an answer, folks. It's just not an answer. What is the answer? Isn't it the Bible? The Bible is the answer. How authentic is the Bible? It's been around for a while, hasn't it? Been around for a long time. It's interesting because the Mormon president, Joseph Fielding Smith, that's not Joseph Smith Jr., it's one of his grandkids. When he was president of the Mormon Church, here's what he said in the book Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 3, page 191. Here's what he said. Now, get this clear in your mind. You need this. Here's what he said. I'm going to quote it. He says, guided by the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Spirit of the Lord, it is not difficult for one to discern the errors of the Bible. Now, what is the authority for them? Is it the Bible or the Book of Mormon? I'm quoting the president. The opposite ought to be true. We ought to be guided by the Bible. And if some prophet comes along and is not in harmony with the Bible, who's wrong? That's why I put this in this book. My people and Mormons should understand this. That's why I wrote it in the book. It's on page, that's in my notes. 19, they say. I'm following my notes about the book because I don't have time to read the whole book, so I'm just following my notes. Okay? How much authenticity can we put in the Bible? The Bible, through the years, has proven itself, hasn't it? It's proven itself through numerous prophecies fulfilled. Numerous prophecies fulfilled minutely. Don't have time to go into it, but they're minutely fulfilled. Its power to change lives and withstand infidels, atheists, and has the clear authenticity of the archaeologist. It's interesting because archaeologically, the Bible is being proven safe. The more we dig, the more we probe into the history, the more authentic the Bible becomes. Amen? How many of you know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls? I see several. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a shepherd lad over near the Dead Sea in 1947. That's not long ago. Most of us had discovered America by then, hadn't we? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and in those scrolls, it has been proven beyond any question that the Bible that we now use, the King James Version, now it wasn't written in the King James then, but the facts that were found in those scrolls authenticate what we call the King James Version. You can believe it. There's only one book in the Bible that had not been authenticated, and that's the Book of Esther. And the Book of Esther doesn't contain any real theology that's that is very critical It's a good story, and it's well worth reading. Don't misunderstand me. But that's the only book of the entire Bible that has not been authenticated by archaeology and by the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we're learning more about it as time rolls on. So what I'm trying to say is, I have full confidence in the Holy Bible. And if you watch 3ABN starting August 15, you'll hear me. I've got 7 half-hour programs already done. They're already done. They're waiting till then. They're going to start them August 15. And it's on their regular program called Give Me the Bible. So if you want to see more of what I've got to say, that's one place you're going to be able to see it. Okay? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect throughly. Isn't it interesting? It's not thoroughly. It's throughly furnished unto all good works. And I believe that. Matthew 5, verse 18 says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. How much is going to pass from the law? Not the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Then in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, it said, but the word of the Lord shall endure how long?
Forever.
I wish that my good Mormon relatives and friends could understand this. I am not going to be dictated to by Joseph Smith or anybody else saying, oh, I only believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly. But I do believe the Book of Mormon. I just am not going to go that route. Since Mormons accept the Bible as far as it is translated correctly, or in other words, as long as it agrees with the Mormon prophet's theology, they do believe the Bible to be God's Word. Thus, the Bible is the only possible common denominator for Mormons and non-Mormons to communicate on a meaningful basis. How many say amen?
Amen.
Then let's talk about the Bible with our Mormon friends and relatives. Now, I'm going to switch gears just a little. Okay, the question is asked, do Mormons consider themselves to be Christians? And the answer, yes.
I just heard it on the news. We listened to a thing on the news, and the head fellow was there, Kay, somebody. He said, we are not Christians.
Okay, then you may know something I don't. In my rapport with the Mormons, and I've been clear to the top, they tell me that they want to be Christians. They like to be Christians, but not Catholic or Protestant. Not Catholic or Protestant. They like to think that they are a special breed of Christian of their own. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's what I've learned. And therefore, they don't want to be classified as a Protestant or a Catholic.
Well, because they classify them as Gentiles or apostates.
That's correct. That's right. That's the way I understand it now. And I'm willing to learn. Back here, sir. Speak right up. He says in the military, the Mormon serviceman will be listed as M, not Protestant or Catholic. Okay. I'm learning.
Well, I just thought it was kind of interesting that on the news the other night, my husband called me in from the kitchen and said, they're going to be talking about the Mormons. And who is the head of it?
The president, Hinckley.
Yes, and he said, Mormons are not, we do not consider ourselves Christians.
Well, I have to agree with him. I have to agree with him because a Christian is going to follow the Bible. I have to agree with him. But I don't do it caustically. Now, let's switch gears just a little because I've got to cover my subject, okay? I'm watching that clock. We've talked about the authority, and we've talked about their works, like the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and their printed authority. Where do they get their real authority? This is what I want to discuss with us. Mormons believe that shortly after Christ established the Christian church, that the Christian church, I call it the apostolic church, they say it apostatized. And I think I have to agree that it did. And I say so in the book. I believe the apostolic church, soon after it was here and established, did apostatize. The difference is they say it apostatized totally. And because of it, they say that the priesthood was taken away from the world. And that priesthood being taken away from the world left nobody on earth who had the authority to baptize. Therefore, during the entire Dark Ages period, you all know what I'm talking about? The entire Dark Ages period, nobody on earth had the authority to baptize. There could be no salvation because nobody had the authority. Let's discuss that. When did that authority come back to this world? According to the Mormon theology. According to Mormon theology, it came back to this world in the following manner. Notice there's going to be two dates given. One is 1829 and the other is 1831. And the Mormons themselves do not know which one to accept, although they want us to believe it was 1829. But in their own writings, they don't even know for sure. But I think I do. With all the research I've done, and I've done as honest a research as I know how to do. Here's what they say happened. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were out in the woods, just like we are here. And they were praying together. And who should come but John the Baptist? Who? John the Baptist came to them. And he came to them and he says, I'm going to ordain you to the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, the priesthood was taken away, they say, when the apostolic church apostatized. I say it didn't apostatize totally. They say it did. But here's now, according to their theology, John the Baptist appears to them and says, I'm going to ordain you to the Aaronic priesthood. And so, he ordains them. And after he ordains them, then he says to Joseph Smith, now you ordain Oliver. And when Oliver's ordained, Oliver, you ordain Joseph. In reality, a double ordination. Why did they need two? I'm asking you that question. Why does there need to be two ordinations? If John the Baptist ordained them, why did they have to ordain each other? Just a question that I want you to be thinking about. This is Joseph's own story. Then, after they're ordained to the Aaronic priesthood, then, of all things, Peter, James, and John, you ever heard of them? Then they came and ordained them the same way to the Melchizedek priesthood. Now the priesthood is reestablished through Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and they can start baptizing, and that's why they say that their church is not one of the regular ones. They have the authority. Remember, the authority in writing is what I've showed you. But the authority to baptize, to marry, to do the work of the church, had to have the authority of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. Now let me throw you a curve. And I don't think it'll be a curve to most of us, but to some of us it may be a startling thought. When did the Aaronic priesthood begin? Remember, the Aaronic priesthood is the priesthood after Aaron, right? That's why they call it the Aaronic priesthood. What was that priesthood established for? It was established to carry on the work and the ministry of the old sanctuary service. That's why on the front of my book you see the sanctuary. A priest is supposed to offer an offering, a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices do the Aaronic priests offer? Animals, right? What did those animals point forward to? They pointed forward to the real Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, right? Now let me show you this. In order to be an Aaronic priest, how old did you have to be? Anybody know? Had to be 30. You had to be between the ages of 30 and 50. What was the other requirement? Anybody know? No, not the son of Aaron. The tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi were the priests of that era. But in order to be an Aaronic priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and between the ages of 30 and 50. How old was Joseph Smith when he says he was ordained? Do you know? 27. He hadn't read his Bible.
He hadn't read his Bible. He was only 27. And yet he was an Aaronic priest. He also said that he personally belonged to the tribe of Joseph. Is that the tribe of Levi? On two counts, he disqualified himself and didn't know it. Am I coming across clear? On two points, he's out of order. He had no reason to be an Aaronic priest. Now let's go beyond that. When did the Aaronic priesthood cease to exist? Louder. When the real Lamb of God died, why did they need to have lambs slain pointing forward to Him? There was no longer any reason for an animal sacrifice. That ended at the cross. Okay, if that ended at the cross, then there's no Aaronic priesthood this side of the cross. None at all. And to have an Aaronic priest after the cross is, I hate to use the word, but it's true, blasphemy. Yes, ma'am.
I've always wondered if they realized that and stopped those sacrifices immediately when Christ died, even though they didn't recognize him as the Lamb.
Okay, her question, I'll do this because it's being recorded, so I'll repeat it. She asked, did the folks back there, the people who were with them, did they quit sacrificing when Jesus died on the cross? Those who accepted him did. Is Christ deity?
Yes.
And where is Christ today?
The right hand of the Father.
He's the right hand of the Father in what temple? The temple in heaven not made with hands. And if we have an Aaronic priest here today, or a Melchizedek priest today, which they, I'll come to that in a moment, because they were ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood as well, by Peter, James, and John. Isn't it interesting? All four men were dead. All four men that they say ordained them were never priests. Aaronic or Melchizedek. Do you see what I'm driving at? Poor Joseph didn't understand theology. He needed to read the real book. And I say it kindly. If he had read the book and understood it, we don't need a priesthood on this earth. We need the priesthood of the believers, but not the Aaronic or Melchizedek. What is the priesthood of the believers? Remember, a priest offers a sacrifice, doesn't he? What are we to sacrifice? Our lives. You know, it's harder to live for Christ than to die for Him. To die isn't hard, is it? I've never been through it, but to actually go to sleep and not wake up, is that hard?
Depends on how you die.
That's right. And you're correct, ma'am. My point is this. God wants us to sacrifice a living sacrifice. He wants us to live for righteousness. And what is right? The Bible tells us what's right. The Ten Commandments. In the final analysis, folks, all we're doing is talking common sense. Common, basic sense that's biblical. Peter, James, and John the Baptist were never Aaronic priests. Peter, James, and John the Baptist were never Melchizedek priests. Tell me, what authority then did they have as dead men to come down and ordain Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith?
Well, they must have come from heaven, I figured.
Just because he says it. And folks, there's really no proof that they ever came down. Or that anybody ever came to them. It's just one man's word. There's no proof in it at all. And let's go back to the archaeology that I talked about a bit ago. When we talked about the archaeology of the Bible, there's plenty of archaeology in the Bible to prove its authenticity. Much of it. I was speaking in New York not too long ago, and the folks that I was with said to me, would you like to go over to the hill Cumorah, where ostensibly the golden plates that Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon was found? They said, would you like to go over there? And I said, yes, I'd like to. So that afternoon we drove over there. And they have a very nice reception center there. Mormons do things up nicely. I give them credit for many things that they do. Yes. And they're good friends. I got a lot of good friends.
They're good neighbors.
This isn't the point. I'm glad they are. I wish them well on everything that's good. Anyway, we went through that reception center. They showed us a movie. Then they gave us a lecture, which was fine. They did a good job of it. And after the lecture, we walked out into the hallway, and the four of us were standing there talking to the man who gave the lecture. And I knew a thing or two, but I didn't want to put him on the spot too much. So we were just standing there visiting before we walked out the door. And I said to the lecturer, "Tell me, according to your movie and according to the lecture you just gave, you say that there are many artifacts here in the Americas vouching for the Book of Mormon." And he seemed to acknowledge what I'm saying. And then I said, "Tell me, which one do you consider to be the most outstanding?" What do you think he said? Do you know that he never answered my question? And do you know why? Folks, Brigham Young University created an archaeological department there in Provo, Utah, to bring out these artifacts vouching for the Book of Mormon. They only had one problem. There wasn't a single thing for them to study. Not one. There wasn't anything to study. The department had to be disbanded. Isn't that interesting? There wasn't anything to study. There is no archaeological department in BYU right now. And I knew that. That's why I asked the man, "What do you consider to be the most outstanding?" He never answered it because there was no answer. Now, folks, if you cannot prove, if there's nothing to prove what you're talking about, how in the world can you move a great 10 million nation? Because that's what it is today. The only way you can do it is to be out of harmony with this. This is the authority. It's the authority I base all that I have to say on. Yes, back here, Glenn. Speak right up.
Did Brigham Young or Joseph Smith ever sacrifice animals?
He asked the question, did Brigham Young's or Joseph Smith's leadership, under their leadership, ever sacrifice animals? If they did, it's not to my knowledge. They say in the future they will. I have it in writing that they will in the future. That means they're going back to the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood where they offered animal sacrifices. You'll see some of that in my book. But I don't linger on it because I don't think they want us to for one reason, and it's still yet future. To my knowledge, they have not.
What would make them do it? What are they waiting for?
Well, her question is, what are they waiting for? I think they've been reading the Bible. And I think Joseph Smith didn't read it enough. And I think they're embarrassed with it, but how can they do away with what he's written? That's an off-the-cuff answer. I don't think it's ever going to happen in their church even, but it does. Joseph Smith did say the time would come when it would happen. But folks, where is the real priesthood today? When the Aaronic priesthood ceased on the cross, when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom by an unseen hand, the Aaronic priesthood ceased to have any significance whatsoever. Christ then was dead. He laid in the tomb. That was on Friday. He laid in the tomb over the Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that he kept the Sabbath even in death? And on the first day of the week, he arose to start another phase. And when he ascended into heaven after the 40 days, he went up there to be by the right hand of God, didn't he? In the temple in heaven. And he was ordained a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Can you hear me up there, Wood? Christ is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Mormons have many Aaronic priests. Practically every male in the Mormon church is an Aaronic priest. And many of the males are also priests after the order of Melchizedek. They call it the higher priesthood, and it is. Those of you who have studied the book of Hebrews, the whole story is there, isn't it? In about the first 8 or 9 chapters. The whole story is there about the changing of the priesthood. And it changed from the Aaronic to the Melchizedek. If Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, what does he offer before God, right? This is no longer just an object lesson. He's in the real temple in heaven, not made with hands. And folks, if he is in the real temple, not made with hands, why are we building temples on earth? That's blasphemy too, isn't it? That's blasphemy. The temple that counts is in heaven, where Jesus is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's offering what sacrifice? Himself. His death on the cross. How many times did he die? If he died only once, and he is that priest, how many times does he have to offer himself as a sacrifice? Once. Then why do you need two Melchizedek priests? Why does anybody need more than one priest? Christ is that priest. Christ is that sacrifice. Christ is our example. Amen? And it's already been done. It's already been done. To have any other priests is blasphemy, in my judgment. Now, what I'd like to do is read a few texts here. First, Hebrews 4, verse 14, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." That's Christ, isn't it? Then in Hebrews 7, verse 17, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You're correct. Then Hebrews 7, verse 24. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." When Joseph Smith was the leader of the Mormons, he ended up with the colony at Nauvoo, Illinois. And he had told his wife that their son would be his successor. Did you know that? He had also told Sidney Rigdon and a few others that they would be his successor. But Joseph's first wife was the one he told that their son would be his successor. And do you realize that the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is virtually a product of that statement? Because when he was killed, naturally, his wife wanted their son to take his place. I'll talk more about that later. But suffice it to say, that's where the idea of succeeding him through the bloodline, like a king for his son, would become the prophet, seer, and revelator of the Mormon Church. And that's why Joseph Fielding Smith probably was chosen too. Although he wasn't of the Church of the Reorganized Group, he was with the Utah Group. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is headquartered in Independence, Missouri. And I've been there to their general conference session. And while I was there, even though they had the bloodline succeeding from generation to generation to that date when I was there just a few years ago, usually the new one doesn't take over till the old one dies. But the day I was there, since the one in office couldn't get along with his committee, he abdicated and turned it over to his own son. I was there. I saw it. Now, I was there just again a few weeks ago. And he in turn turned it over to his son because he couldn't get along with the group. And that was the headquarters of the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That happened. Interesting, isn't it? Now notice what I quoted when I started this explanation. I was quoting Hebrews 7, verse 24, where it says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, has an..." What kind of a priesthood? Unchangeable. If Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is unchangeable, why is it unchangeable? It's unchangeable because he's never going to die again. Right?
Right.
See how logical all this is? Christ isn't going to die again. So his priest, we don't need another priest. Then tell me, why did the Mormons concoct the idea that we need not only the Aaronic priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood on this earth? Right. Interesting, isn't it? Okay. I'm going to read from Hebrews 9 now, if you have your Bibles. It says, for there was a tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present. And folks, that's pictured on the front of my book. And Joseph, the picture on the front of my book depicts Joseph Smith trying to put the Mormon theology into the old, he says he restored the gospel, trying to put it into the old sanctuary service, which was a forerunner of the Christian church. That's all it is. It doesn't fit. Doesn't fit. But Christ, being come and high priest, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And I wish the Mormons would read that. They're making temples all over the world with their hands, aren't they? But this one, where the real priest officiates, is not made with human hands. It's in vain that they're doing all this, as far as I can see. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, it says, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. I love that, don't you? When you consider how the Mormons brought their Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood onto the world, who brought it onto the world according to their theology, their ages were wrong, the wrong tribe, everything was wrong about it. And yet they say they have the authority, and nobody else on earth has authority. If I read my Bible correctly, when Jesus was talking to the disciples before he ascended on the Mount of Olives, he gave them the Great Commission, didn't he? And the Great Commission was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And lo, I am with you, clear up till the apostolic church apostatizes. Is that what it says? Lo, I am with you, clear unto the end of the world. Why can't they read this? The authority has never been taken away from this world to preach the gospel. If we're following Christ, preaching His word from His Bible, we have the authority. Now, if we're preaching false doctrine, that's different. I want to preach the true doctrine of this book. I dedicated my life to this a long time ago. And I ain't, pardon the language, about to change. Amen? There's no reason for us to change when we're preaching the true, unadulterated, biblical gospel. Yes, brother?
In your experience with our Mormon friends, do you find it better just to open and reveal the truth of the sanctuary and the priesthood to them? Or do you think they verbally have to hear you say that they're wrong?
Okay, he is asking the question, is it better to just preach the truth about these things, or should we also let them know where they're wrong? I've discovered that until they realize that Joseph Smith was a deceiver, you can't get through their shell. I'm talking experience now, but what you're saying definitely has merit. No question about it. It has merit. Remember the lady I told about that I met at the press? I just showed her a few things where there was no way that he could be a priest, etc. And once she could see that, she says, I'm through with it. But the answer to Mormonism, please don't ever forget what I'm saying. In my judgment, from all that I've been able to learn, the answer to Mormonism is in the sanctuary. When the Mormons have a true understanding of the whole sanctuary service, why it was created, who carried it out, etc., what the principles that were established by the sanctuary were understood, if they would understand that, they could not believe in the present priesthood of the Mormon Church. And if they didn't believe in the present priesthood of the Mormon Church, they wouldn't believe in the president of the Mormon Church, which Joseph Smith was the first. Your question is very, very timely and very well put. And I agree with you. My simple answer is, if we could just get it into their minds what the real sanctuary service is about, they wouldn't need the temples of today. Just a moment. They wouldn't need the temples of today, and if they didn't need the temples of today, what good's the priesthood? Now your question, sir. Oh, my. His statement is, from what I'm saying, there must be a parallel between Mormonism and Catholicism concerning the priesthood. Folks, listen to me. You folks are... I didn't tell these guys to ask these questions, but they're perfect. They're perfect for what I wanted. Folks, how much to do is there today about ordaining women to the priesthood? You ever hear it discussed in the public? Man, it's everywhere. We must ordain the women to the priesthood. Let me tell you something. We don't have a right to ordain men to the priesthood. We don't need a priesthood like that. It's out of order to ordain a priest today on this earth. A minister? A disciple? Yes. A priest? No. Catholic? Presbyterian? Lutheran? Episcopalian? You name it. They have no right biblically to ordain any priest. How many say amen?
Amen.
And if we understand that, they have nothing to stand on. Nothing. That's why I've given talks all over this country. And when people hear me, just like right here, before I'm through, I've had Mormons get right up out of the audience and walk right up to the front and say, I'm no longer a Mormon, I want to join. And I never even made an appeal. I did it right here in Roseville. Right here in Roseville. I did it in Carmichael. You know where Carmichael is down here? Both of those churches. I never even made an appeal. When they could see the truth of it. The truth is what sets us free. And when they recognized that what I was saying was not only biblical, but the truth, they got right up out of the audience and walked right up to me and said, I'm ready. I'm no longer a Mormon. And at noon, they said they were going to stay Mormons. And before I was through that afternoon, they walked up to the front without me even asking them to and said, I'm ready to become a Seventh-day Adventist. How many say amen?
Amen.
Folks, it's the truth we're needing, isn't it? Please bear in mind that... Oh boy, how can I do this quickly? There's none other name under heaven given among men. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than who? Jesus the Christ. And I'm quoting that from Acts 4:12. Now, I'd like to read in the book. Turn with me to page 156. If you have your books. This is going to have to be almost my closing main thing. 156. I put this in here on purpose. I want you to hear what a Mormon, one of the first Mormons, says about the subject under discussion. 156. David Whitmer was one of the prominent first, in fact, he may have been the first real convert to Mormonism after Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith. He may have been the first one. Anyway, he was an apostle. And here I'm going to read from my book, and I'm quoting David Whitmer, that Mormon. I'm quoting him. Follow me, if you will. Page 156. He says, not Leon now, he says it. He says, high priests were only in the church before Christ. Didn't I say that too? And to have this office in the church of Christ is not according to the teachings of Christ. I will tell you one thing, which alone should settle this matter in your minds. It is this. You cannot find in the New Testament part of the Bible where one single priest, he says high priest, was ever in the church of Christ. I'm not even going to alter that. You can't find a place in the New Testament where any priest was ever ordained. Ever. The disciples are never priests. They were disciples, apostles, right? The office of elder, and don't we go by that? You'll notice on the front of this book, I am an elder. I put it there on purpose, although I am one. I think I'm true. The office of elder is spoken of in many places. He says this, but not one word about a high priest being in the church. This alone should convince anyone, and will convince anyone who is without prejudice, that the office of high priest was established by the LDS Church almost 2 years after its beginning. Remember I said the church itself is ambivalent between 1929 and 1931? This man was there. Do you see why I put this in here? This man was there. He said, you must admit that the church which was to be established in this dispensation must be like unto the church which was taught by by Christ's disciples of old. The church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is unlike the church of Christ of old because you have the office of high priest in the church. He could have left the word high out, but he put it in. I'm quoting him. It is a grievous sin to have such an office in the church. High priests are spoken of in Hebrews 4-9, but only to explain that Jesus Christ is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I agree with him there. It speaks of the high priests that offered up sacrifices, showing that Christ himself was after that order. But not once does it speak of the office of high priest continuing after Christ, except only in Christ himself. Being the apostle of the high priest of our profession, our great high priest that is passed into the heavens, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. This being the fulfillment of the old order of high priest, which was a type of Christ's order. And that's why the picture on the front of my book. The sanctuary was a type. The Aaronic priesthood was a type of the Melchizedek. That's all. That's why I say the real answer to Mormonism is a true understanding of the sanctuary. Before Christ, the people came to the high priest for mercy and forgiveness through him offering up sacrifices for our sins. But now the people have the great high priest, even Jesus Christ, to go to, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He having offered up his body a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This matter is plainly set forth in Hebrews 4 chapter. By the way, did you know that while on earth Christ was not a priest? Do you know that he couldn't have been a priest? Why? He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And Hebrews 8 verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And it's talking about Christ. Christ himself couldn't be an Aaronic priest. But he could be a Melchizedek priest. And nobody else needs to be a Melchizedek priest because there's only one offering. Let's talk about that offering. Somebody mentioned about the Catholics a bit ago. Do you know what transubstantiation means in Catholicism? It means that when the priest, and I say the Catholic priests have no right to be priests either, I mean that, but when the priest, the Catholic priest, prays over that wafer becomes the actual body of Jesus. Not in type, actual. What it really means is that the priest has power to create the Creator. And then they put it in their mouth and he dies how many times? How many times did Christ die? Then why do we kill him every time we have Mass? Because they create him and then kill him. Talk about blasphemy, folks. Scripture says that blasphemers will not be in heaven. I see a hand way back there, so speak right up.
Also the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ.
Thank you. You people are very appropriate in what you have to say. The wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. He's correct. And folks, we don't need priests and we don't need to recreate Christ or kill him. He died on the cross. And now he's serving a different purpose. He's up there in the only temple that counts. The only temple that counts in heaven. And he's pleading his death in my place and your place. Isn't that wonderful? I had a thought here a minute ago that I wanted to bring out. Question.
Isn't that spiritualism, the way they talked about John the Baptist and those other three being here?
Thank you. For the rest of you who couldn't hear her, she said, when John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John the Apostles ostensibly, notice I say ostensibly, came and ordained Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, Jr. to the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, Isn't that spiritualism? And I say, yes, it is. If they understood the state of the dead of the Bible. Remember this, folks. And I don't know who's listening to me here. They're taping me. I don't know who's going to hear what I'm saying. Because it goes out like the leaves of autumn. I can't keep track of who will ever hear what I'm saying now. But I know it'll go abroad. Genesis 2 tells us that God took mud and made a mud man, doesn't it? And when he made that mud man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Mormons say that we existed before as spirit children of God. And that all we need here is bodies, so those spirits can come and get in our bodies and progress. But the Bible says that we were made and created in total that week, just a moment, that day. And death is the opposite of creation. When we die, our breath goes forth, our body goes back to the grave, and we remain in total no knowledge until the resurrection. Am I correct? Okay, if that's true, where were Peter, James, and John, and John the Baptist, when Joseph Smith was here? They were in the grave. And to say that they come down is spiritual, spiritism. You're correct. Now, ma'am, your hand back here. Her question is, they say that they believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They do say that. You say, how do they say it? All I know is they say it. They have no basis for it all. They were both in heaven, but not brothers. I cannot substantiate it, and they can't either. Some other hand was here. Yes.
I think that what you said about the soul inhabiting, the angel coming down to inhabit the body, that's why I have the gift for these wives, bring more.
Well, you folks bring up just what I want to talk about. The greatest glory of a Mormon woman is to have more kids. And the reason is because we need more bodies so those spirits that are out there somewhere can come and have a body. That's why I'm number 11 and my middle name is Moore. And I'm not kidding. My middle name is Moore and I am number 11. Born into a Mormon family. Isn't that interesting? You asked a very pertinent question. And it's real. Now, folks, these Mormons do believe in it. And we must be respectful. Remember I told you yesterday that I talked to the Mormon president in the Mesa Church, Mesa Temple? I told you that yesterday, didn't I? Was I respectful? You bet I'm respectful. Let's respect Mormons. They're sincere. The only problem is they're sincerely wrong. If you'll open my book, those of you who have it, to the third page. No, it's about the page. It's on page 9. Let me just read this to you. Just a moment. I'll get to your hands. I'm not obviating you. Let me just finish this. On page 9, to those of you who have my book, there's a poem there. Listen to it. Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Christ isn't for sale. Folks, if we don't follow truth, which the Bible is, we're selling ourselves out. Right? I don't want my relatives to be sold out. I don't want my friends to be sold out. That's why I wrote the book. Hand over here first and then back there.
I had a friend who thought that the spirits that inhabit you could be evil spirits, like fallen angels.
Uh-huh.
Then you would be a bad person.
She said she had friends that thought that not only good angels, but evil angels spirits could come and get in your body. I suppose that's true, but I don't have much comment on that.
But that would be who you would be. You would be that spirit inhabiting that body.
Could be. Back here, sir.
The Mormons have three. How do their three differ from our elders obviously it's more than just semantic in what you said. What's the difference?
What's the difference between the Mormon priest and our elders?
Right.
Their priests ostensibly have power, saying do this and not do this. Whatever they say goes. Were you here when I said what the Mormon president, when he speaks, the thinking has been done?
Yeah.
I discover that in the Mormon church, when a priest, and they come right down the ladder from the president, whenever they say something, the average Mormon says, okay, we'll do it. Elders, I'm an elder. Do you do everything I tell you?
No.
And number two, I'm not going to tell you to do everything. The only thing I'm going to tell you to do is what the Bible says. I don't have any authority to do otherwise, do I?
No.
I don't know how else to answer you, brother.
So it's similar to the Catholic Pope, then.
That's correct. That's the way I read it. Okay, Glenn, and I think his is going to have to be the last question. Maybe yours. Your hand was up. I'll go to yours, too, after Glenn.
What is the difference in the heavenly realm between the status of women and men in Mormon church?
Okay, he's asking the status of men and women after they go to heaven. And I'm going to have to make this real quick. Men can become God just like God is God. That one of their tendencies is that as man is, God once was. As God is, man, not women, shall become. If I'm a good, good Mormon and progress the way I'm supposed to, I can become God. But the woman, notice I said women, not woman. I can have a lot of wives. Yeah. Not bad, men. Put them to work.
Having kids,
she says. I've had, just last week up where I live, one of my friends was in a cafe. And he overheard four Mormon women in the next booth. Just last week. And these women were talking about their role in heaven. And they said, boy, the only reason I'm staying a Mormon is because of my family. I'm telling you, that's what they said last week. Because they said, I don't choose to go to heaven and become pregnant forever. So that my husband can have a great big world and be God. I heard this just last week. Folks, it is unbiblical. How many gods are there? There's one God. And there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man. And it's not Joseph Smith and it's not a priest. Other than Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
Now let me say this. You've had your hand up and I told you I'd answer it. And then I want to make one statement and we're through. Yes, brother.
There's kind of a question comment. Along the comment about being a brother with faith and Christ being a brother, he is also considered a created being.
Right. Thank you. Now folks, I cannot comes anywhere near in covering all that's in my book in this seminar. I'm anxious to sell books, yes. I've got $23,000 of my own money and I borrowed it to get this book in print. I want to sell it because I'd like to get in the black. But even more than that, I want to get this message out. And if you don't have my book, I want you to have not just one book, I want you to have two or three. One for yourself and one to give to people that you think might read it. Do you hear me? I have some here. They have some in the Bible house. I wish that we'd take a lot of books and get them out over the whole country because Mormons are growing at a rapid rate, although they're not growing as fast as we are. They go through biology. We grow through evangelism. If you want these books, I have some up here. I have more in my truck. I want to make these books available to you now if you don't have them. I want you to get them because I don't want to have to send them to you. It costs $3.50 to send them to you. I want to save that money. That's why I came here. And they gave me the opportunity of talking here at this seminar. So if you don't have enough books to meet your needs, please get them now. And have them here tomorrow. We'll talk more about it tomorrow. Is there any questions before we close? Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we thank you once more for your love and tender watch care over each one of us. If we know our own hearts, we want to love and serve you and our fellow men acceptably, and we choose to go according to the Bible. And I pray for our dear Mormon friends and relatives. I pray that the truth will set them free. Help us to be good disciples of yours and be good neighbors, loving Christians, and sharing with them these honest biblical facts so that they too can be with us throughout eternity, not as gods, but as brothers and sisters of Jesus the Christ and of each other. To this end, Lord, accept of our gratitude and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.